This is part five of our examination of this particular parable. And if you'll turn with me once again to Matthew chapter 13, reading the parable in verses 24 through 30, and the explanation of the parable in verses 36 through 43. Beginning in Matthew 13, verse 24, another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Moving down to the 34th verse. Verse 36. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And our Father, we pray that those ears will be given us tonight, to be given a spiritual understanding, illumine our minds, humble our hearts. Oh, apply it, O Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Lost or saved, heaven or hell, only two types of persons as we took up this particular parable and considered. Only two types of persons can be found in this world and throughout world history, both in the past and that history that is yet to unfold before us in the centuries to come. There are only two places where people will spend their eternity. Certainly, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, I believe. Certainly, hell is not a dinner topic. You don't sit around your supper table discussing the subject of hell on any regular basis. But even should you say, "Let's talk, children, this evening about heaven," so often it's very vague. It's not really based upon the scriptures, and there's a lot of confusion and problems with incorrectness in the presentation of heaven. Surveys show that the greatest number of people do not believe in hell. That shouldn't surprise us. I remember one of my neighbors attending one of the local large churches, I won't give the denomination, you would know it, one of the local churches here, of very liberal, very, very liberal slant. Their new pastor, in his first month, declared there was no hell. There was no hell. But polls also show that over 50% believe in heaven. We don't know what their concept is, but they believe in some concept of heaven. Now, our Lord and Savior preached hell. There's no question about it. He preached hell here in our context this afternoon, in this message of the gospel concerning the kingdom of heaven and his call to sinners to repent and believe. Beneath it was that message of hell, the warning, to warn sinners of the reality of God's judgment against them. And he did so as he came as that promised seed, promised in Genesis 3:15, who would come to sacrifice himself, whose heel, as Genesis 3:15 tells us, his heel would be bruised by the serpent, but he would take upon himself the full judgment for God's elect, the elect whom God had given him, that they might be saved from their sins and enjoy life with God. And it is this life with God that is begun here on this earth, which will be enjoyed perfectly throughout eternity to come. Now, I'm going to be stressing that a bit. It is this life with God now that is just begun, just a foretaste, just the tip of the iceberg, we would have to say, just begun, which shall be enjoyed perfectly, completely, in its fullness, throughout all time, eternity, everlastingly to come. Our Lord's call is to all sinners, just as he himself preached the kingdom of heaven. And he called them, repent, turn from your sins, turn that 180 degrees, and believe. But let me ask you a question. We're not at the dinner table. We've got the scriptures before us, so I can ask you to listen to me discuss with you for just a short time. What is hell? What is hell? You say, well, I don't even like the word. I don't want my children learning that word, and I don't want them using it in the wrong context. That's where bad people go. Let's use a different phrase. But what is hell? Well, it's the opposite of heaven, right? You have hell or heaven. It's the opposite. And in the minds of most, it's first of all an avoidance of everything that might be a part of some physical torture forever and ever. And with this comes the idea, the opposite of hell being heaven, comes the idea of eternal happiness and comfort, of whatever this may consist. But again, the focus of heaven is on the physical. Now, most people don't conceive as the Islamists do of every man having 72 virgins and all of the pleasures of the flesh forever. But it is equated, heaven is equated with an eternity of pleasure. Furthermore, as one is written, and I'm not using his name because I don't want to promote him or his writings, but this particular book was mentioned to Lynn some years ago, and she asked me if I had ever read it, and I said no, and so I ordered it, and I read it, and there were some good points to it, but the point that really was good about this book was, as the author wrote, that today's Christianity is Christless. Christless Christianity. Today's Christianity is Christless. Now, I don't want to just throw that out as a little phrase and you make a little note and you walk out of here and say, okay, well, what did we hear this afternoon? He said something in the midst of all that other business about hell. He's talked about a Christless Christianity. Well, what do I mean? Well, what did the author of that book mean when he developed this particular theme? Not only is today's Christianity Christless, but the modern Christian view of the Christian life now and forever, eternally, is Christless. In other words, just as today's idea, today's experience of being a Christian really has nothing to do with the person and work of the risen Christ in this life, neither will that eternal life called heaven have anything to do with Christ. The focus now and the focus in eternity is upon man. And just look around you. I'm not saying look around you at the external unbelieving world. I'm saying look around you at the churches. Where's the focus? Is it on Christ? No. It's on man. Now, again, heaven or hell, those are the alternatives. Let's look at how our Lord deals with this teaching from this parable as we continue to look at it. Once again, notice, first of all, from the parable portion in verse 30. Verse 30, he says, let both the tares and the wheat grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Those tares he has identified up in verse 38, I remind you, as the sons of the wicked one. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. And they have been seen to spring up in the very church of God. But he says, leave them. Leave them there to grow along with the wheat. And the wheat he identifies there as the sons of the kingdom. There in verse 38 as well. But in the time of harvest, you need to know that this is something that we could just so easily pass over. There's your field. And the first thing that they did when they went out to harvest is they took up all the tares. They didn't just go out and pick the good crops. They gathered up the tares. Bundle up the tares. First, verse 30, first, bundle up. Gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. Get rid of that, the bad, as was customary, and followed then the reaping of the wheat, that rich harvest of wheat left by itself that was then gathered and put in the barn. Now this is all taken from the ordinary agricultural picture which our Lord uses for this parable. That's the way they did it in the first century. I know we have all of this equipment today, and it goes through the fields, and it just pulls up everything, and they sort it out later. Well, they didn't have that back then. They had to go through and do this manually. But then he goes on to explain, beginning there in verse 40. He says, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The church is to be very careful in its exercise of discipline. Here we have King Jesus, the King of the New Testament church, demonstrating during those days of that first century, while some of his disciples were still living, that this warning against those sons of the wicked one, those tares that were very obvious to so many in that first century church, those tares who profess to be members of the church of the living God, mainly because they were Jews, would be so clearly harvested, Christ is saying, they would be so clearly harvested and destroyed by the Lord, that this process of his distinguishing between those called the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the wicked one should never be in doubt. However, as the Lord, as he says there, so it shall be at the end of the age. However, neither you nor I nor anyone else is responsible to read minds. The elders of the church must not presume to read the minds of those who are on the rolls of the church. They are not to presume to read the motives of those who are on the rolls of the church. The principles and rules for discipline are laid out very clearly by the Lord Jesus Christ in the scriptures, in the gospels, and as they are applied and exercised then in the epistles and the writings of the apostles. Such discipline is for undeniable sins that must be addressed. As the elders exercise their administrative rule, I say, elders, of which I am one, I have an administrative rule over the flock. I do not have a legislative rule. I cannot make rules. I cannot say, ladies, from now on, I think that God wants all of you to wear a red hat on Sunday morning. And if you don't wear a red hat, it's a sin. Or if you don't wear black shoes, it's a sin. Neither I nor any other elder can legislate. Here is the legislature of what constitutes a Christian and what Christians are, as we learned from that 17th question in the London Confession, of sin being both the commission and an omission, that it is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. God's word defines for us what is lawful and what is unlawful. We simply, as elders, as pastors, we administer it. We administer God's word, the principles and the rules over the members, watching out for their souls, as the apostle wrote in Hebrews 13, verse 17. But look with me, we're in the book of Matthew, so look with me in Matthew 18, where the Lord Jesus Christ lays down the absolute necessity and responsibility for that discipline, which, as Calvin writes, is one of the three marks of a true church. Now, what constitutes a true church? That they have a certain kind of building, a certain number of members, certain kind of songbook, certain version of the Bible? No, none of that. It is the Word, both preached and taught, read, believed. It is the ordinances or sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. And then thirdly, without this third, there must be discipline. And discipline is not negative, it's positive. You must understand the purpose of discipline is to reclaim those in their sin, as well as, first and foremost, discipline here is, we get the same word disciple from it. Discipline is to instruct, to teach. But there are those that step out of line with that teaching of the Scriptures. And therefore, discipline, as we parents know, then becomes our instruction may take a switch or a hand or a spoon or some other type of mechanism to get the attention of the young ones. Well, listen to what Christ says here. We'll begin in verse 15 of Matthew 18. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now, sin is involved. That's not the question. It's not in question. Verse 16. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Take some witnesses. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Tell it to the authority of the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, it does not say he becomes a heathen or tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. It's interesting that that phrase that's so often taken out of this text in verse 20 is applied to a multitude of context when it actually occurs in the context of discipline. But we take it to the church so that ultimately there is a recognition, and the church issues that this brother is not acting like a brother and officially deals with that, recognizes it. Just as Paul addresses that situation in Corinth where the man in 1 Corinthians 5 was committing immorality with the wife, his stepmother, the wife of his father. And Paul says, I would have been on this had I been there. What is wrong with you? So we go into 2 Corinthians and the second chapter, and Paul says, let up now. You've been severe enough. Comfort him, encourage him. Don't cut him off entirely. The purpose was to bring him back, and he had repented. That's what we want. That's the purpose. But there must be that discipline along with God's word and along with baptism and the Lord's Supper. Should it go to the point of excommunication, however, no man, no minister, no elder is presuming to be gathering even. Let me start over. Should a man be excommunicated from the church, marked off the roll, no man, member of the church, no man or woman, no minister, no elder is presuming to be gathering even one soul as a tare, and appointing and saying, there is a son of the wicked one. to cast him into the furnace of fire. That's not what we do in discipline. However, as the Lord did in Jerusalem in 70 AD, in that destruction of the city and of the temple, as he did in casting out the rebellious angels in the beginning of creation, as Jude verse 6 tells us, as the Lord did in judging, pouring out his wrath upon Sodom and Gomorrah and those other two cities, as Jude verse 7 says, these judgments are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. There is an eternal judgment. And so God continues to do generation after generation. And so we read those described in this parable, verse 41, going back to Matthew 13. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. Here are the tares first, being bundled together. Now that word offend, it doesn't really have the punch, the full force that the original would have us understand. When we were back in looking at the first parable of the sower and the soils in the fourth chapter of Mark, we looked up this word offend, which is translated stumble in Mark 4. And we compared it with a word, as we looked on over in John's Gospel, in John chapter 6, where it is translated also as offend. Does this offend you? When Jesus had been preaching to that great multitude, and they all turned around and they left him, because he said, does this offend you? But in Mark, it's same identical word, same form, everything. Because the word comes from the original, from which we get scandal, scandalize. It is the word in the Greek, scandalizo. You can kind of hear it there. Like their father, the devil, these sons of the wicked one are said to be, in that Matthew 13:41, offensive. They are scandalous, stumbling themselves, seeking to scandalize, seeking to cause others in the field to stumble, to cause the sons of the kingdom to offend, seeking Christ's people, the wheat, to offend. But in the second place, they are further identified with their father, the devil, as those who are, look at that verse again in verse 41, those who practice, or those who are doers of lawlessness. This is their practice. Not occasionally. It's inherent in them. It's innately in them. And it is uninterrupted. What does it mean to keep the law? Jesus would later be asked this specific question by one of the authorities, the legal authorities of the law among the Pharisees in Matthew 22. And, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And we know his answer, so you need not turn there. Verse 37 of Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The summary of the law is love. The transcript, the writing out of the character of God, which is the law, is love. God is love. Not just God defines love, or not just God loves, God is love. In love, he predestined us unto adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, in contrast, Jesus points to those teachers, those Pharisees, and those scribes that were constantly harassing him. He says to those whom he knew to be sons of the wicked one in his own day, in John's gospel account, chapter 8, verse 44, "You are of your father the devil." Now, we can't point to someone and say that. Jesus could. "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Didn't he say to our first parents, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so, by the disobedience of one man, death entered the world, as Paul writes to the Romans, and all died. Now, that doesn't mean we do not warn those who are following this wicked way. We do. We do. But it is very doubtful that we'll get any hearing whatsoever. But we should warn them. We should warn them. Is there any love among the sons of the wicked one for anyone? Well, you might say, well, there's more kindness in some areas than in others, but they despise the love of God in Christ Jesus. And therefore, they will never accept the definition of love from God's word. Is there any lawfulness among the sons of the wicked one? There are extreme legalist in our society, following the law to the letter. Because they want to honor God? No. No. They hate God. They hate that law. They're doing it for themselves. And they remain pawns and instruments of that scandalizing, lawless father of theirs, the devil. Listen again to Jude while he piles up some terms as he addresses the church in his own day. If you turn to that book of Jude just before Revelation, just characterizing all of those who lived in that day. This is in the first century now. Beginning in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith." How much we love that statement, "which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed," and he begins to identify these men, "who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." And he's referring not to the Egyptians, but to the Israelites. who were delivered, and all of those 20 years old and upward who did not believe and who fell during that 40 years of wilderness wanderings. Move down to verse 12. These are spots in your love feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And then verse 15, speaking of executing judgment on all to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And then finally, verse 16, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now, if someone had sent without Jude's name addressed at the top or identified at the top, the Epistle of Jude, and taking out some of the first century language, but sent and kind of modernized this. Now, here is a picture of a church that wishes to call you to the ministry. Here is a first century church. I am sure that Brother Mark and I would be first in line to place our name on the sheet. Sign me up. I can't wait to get there. Here is Jude, you know, one of our Lord Jesus Christ's earthly brothers, half-brother, James being the other. And here's what Jude says was confronting that first century church before, way before the close of the first century. It's not even been but less than 40 years since the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension. It's been just a generation, since a generation is usually accounted as 40 years. Here is a picture of what they were dealing with. And so I can say to you, these were among those of whom our Lord refers in this parable in Matthew 13 that were to be cast into the fire. Now, as Jude says there at the end, but others save with fear, verse 23, pulling them out of the fire. By the preaching of the gospel, some may still be pulled from the fire, from an immediate fire of hell. Now, this brings us very quickly to a more detailed description of hell. If you take an actual bundle of tares and you throw them into a furnace, we're talking about a hot furnace, not just a crackling little fire, they'll be consumed. Totally destroyed. Now, that this is not the case with the sons of the wicked one who are so judged in hell should be clear from the latter part. Go back with me to Matthew 13. In the latter part of verse 42, Matthew 13, the latter part. He says, they will be cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There's not this immediate destruction. Now, some take this, I have to confess to you, but don't believe it. Don't believe their view. Some believe that when one dies, if one is not a Christian, the soul is immediately annihilated. No, we don't agree. But there are some important questions and matters that must be addressed. In the previous message 2 weeks ago, it was stated that the time reference of this parable is most often considered to be at the end of the world, at the end of time, to that time when our Lord will most certainly return, and he is going to return, and all the dead will be resurrected, and all will be reunited, bodies to souls for eternity, some unto life with God, and all others unto eternal death and separation from God in hell. But if we should disagree with this interpretation, that this doesn't refer to the absolute end of time, how can we speak of here the sons of the wicked one being cast into the furnace of fire? There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. How can a soul without a body burn? What will be different when the Lord returns, and with that return, all, both the saved and the lost, will be resurrected. The godly and the ungodly will be reunited with body and soul for their eternal state. What will be different for that eternal damnation that awaits the ungodly? Well, first of all, we must understand our Lord is depicting hell in this language that speaks of fire, of wailing, of a most bitter crying out, with a hopeless gnashing of the teeth, sniffing about but achieving nothing. Now, some of you have read biographies of our great martyrs of the faith, and you know that they're more than one, more than two, more than three, many who endured the agony of being burnt to death, martyred at the stake. But the testimony is that there never was this hopeless gnashing about with the teeth at their executioners, but rather a praying and a singing without the wailing. However, being burnt to death, or simply having your flesh burning, I don't mean just scalding on the oven or on the stove, but actually watching it burn, having that experience is not something that many or most, if not all of us, have ever endured. Our Lord uses this figure to depict one of, if not the worst, agonies and tortures that can be applied to man's flesh. He further expresses man's agony and such pain with these terms, wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now the question comes, are we to understand literally? Are we to understand literally that those called here the sons of the wicked one, those whom John writes and describes as the children of the devil, will physically endure eternal burning and unspeakable pain that cannot ever be replicated under any circumstances in our current world? We can't produce such hell in this world. My answer is yes. I, for one, believe this. Now, as to how a soul can be affected without its body in the flames of hell, I can't answer that. I can point you to Luke's account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. And you know there, we read of the rich man, he was in torments in hell. He lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and he said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." And we take these words very literally. That is, that they describe for us that soul of that rich man who in life was a son of the wicked one, and at his harvesting, at his death, was cast into hell, into eternal torment, a torment that included and includes today fire, a flame burning. And I should let you know that part of his torment was to see the peace and comfort of that one Lazarus whom he so despised and neglected. This is the same place to which the unprofitable servant is to be cast, as Matthew writes in chapter 25. Those that despise, those that neglect the Lord are to be cast there. It is a present reality. It involves pain. It includes the sight of what has been lost. It's a total separation between God and the son of the wicked one, where, as Abraham says to the rich man, there's a great gulf fixed. But in Matthew 25:41, we read that there is an everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the statement. In reference to that, in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 11, is the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The beast and the false prophet from God's judgment upon Jerusalem are already there being tormented from the Roman emperors and the Jewish enemies. They've already been cast there. They're in torment. The devil will follow when God is finished using him for his divine purposes for his church. This eternal lake of fire was prepared, we are told, for the devil and his angels. The devil doesn't have a body. Neither do any of the angels. I can't explain the torment, that indescribable pain that they will face eternally. Nor will I ever be able to explain it. I won't argue with you concerning your position. I'll never be able to explain it, thank God. Praise the Lord. I'll never be able to explain it. And I pray that this is never answered for any of you either, for only those who are consigned to that place will know what it is, other than God who prepared it. But this hell is an undeniable, present, certain reality for each person who dies without the Lord Jesus Christ, being therefore among those labeled the sons of the wicked one. Those who presently have no interest, have no pleasure in the Lord Jesus, will have their wish and their way eternally. There will be no life with God forever and ever and ever. They will never have to live with, they will never have to live for Christ. But like the rich man, they will be tormented. Tormented physically with indescribable pain, but the physical pain will be the least of their agony. This will not be the chief cause of their wailing and gnashing of teeth. No, they will be eternally separated from God, totally incapable of reaching Him, yet totally conscious, completely seeing the glory of His kingdom, the sons of His kingdom, such as the beggar Lazarus, who was fully comforted and enjoying the peace and joy of eternal life with God. Now I say to you, may we pray for those we love. May we call them to repentance. May we call them to faith in Jesus Christ. May we do so by inviting them to the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Inviting them to the preaching here. We must never presume to know the souls of men, nor especially who is God's elect and who isn't. I remember the first Banner Conference was held at my friend's church in Capitol View Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia. There were about 150 of us. And different men were standing and giving testimonies. And there was an older gentleman who stood up and he said, "I was ordained a Methodist minister. And I am now 73 years old. And I was a pastor, a minister, for some 40 some odd years. And I was lost in my sin. I never knew Christ as my Savior until 2 years ago." Let us never presume. Let us never exclude. Let us love and live and encourage all about us in this country, around us, our immediate family and friends, and those around the world to come to Christ, to come to that King of glory now, to invite them to the gospel, God's power unto salvation. Our God and our Father, we who know the reality of hell should literally be tremoring. With tears in our eyes, as we speak to those we love about the Lord Jesus. Lord, give us such love for You, for Your glory, that we not exclude one single soul from Your kingdom as a tare, as a son of the wicked one, to give up one to Him, to Satan. But to remember what You told Your disciples, the very gates of hell cannot stand against us. For Your glory we pray.